Second Peter, chapter 1, verses 1 through 21. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by the way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me, and I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice born from heaven, for we were with him on the holy mountain. And we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, to which you will do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word of the Lord.
All right, let's open in prayer. Dear Lord, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time to gather together, to hear your word, to hear your spirit. We pray that you would bless this sermon. We pray that you'd speak to us through it, and we pray that you'd help us to know your word better. And we thank you for your grace, and amen. All right, so today I'm starting a series. It won't be that long of a series, but a series on 2 Peter. Last year I did a series on 1 Peter, so I decided to follow it up with a series on 2 Peter. And I'll be doing it the same way I normally do, going through a book of the Bible series, almost kind of like a commentary. So today's sermon is titled The Fruit of God's Provision. And so Teresa already read 2 Peter chapter 1, And so I'm just going to comment on some things that stuck out to me. And I am going to read the verse before I comment on it. So let's relook at verses 1 and 2 of 2 Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. I just want to comment on, he said, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. This is the Apostle Peter writing this. Our faith is of the same standing as the Apostle Peter's, even though most of us haven't done nearly as much as the Apostle Peter did. Our faith is on the same standing as his. That's wild. We are all equal before Christ. You have the same level of merit as the Apostle Peter, if you're in Christ. He may be the Apostle Peter, but if you're in Christ, your faith is on equal standing with his, because Christ's righteousness is just that. It's Christ's righteousness. It's not ours. Let's also just look at Galatians 3:27 through 28, somewhat related. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ. Your moral standing before God doesn't have to do with how obedient or disobedient you are. It only has to do with whether or not you're in Christ. And if you're in Christ, then your moral standing before God is completely based on Christ's obedience and cannot be affected in any way whatsoever by your own obedience or by your lack of obedience. Let's move on to verses 3 through 4. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us into his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. I want to comment on that statement he makes. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. What does that mean? So I think there's two things that means practically. The first one is that God gives us everything we need to obey him. He's given us all things that pertain to godliness. And this kind of reminds me of 1 Corinthians 10:13. Let's look at that real quick. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation, he will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God gives us everything we need to obey him, both to follow him morally and to overcome temptation and to have the character he wants us to have, and he also gives us what we need to complete the assignments he has for us. If he calls you to do something that requires resources, he will see to it that you have those resources. God gives us everything we need to obey him, and that includes supernatural strength by the Holy Spirit and deliverance and healing and whatever else we need to obey him. But the second thing that this means, I think, practically speaking, that he has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, is that obeying God requires relying on him for supernatural empowerment. You know, the reason he has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness is because we need them. We need them, and without them we can't walk in life nor in godliness. I'm going to take this jacket off real quick. But we need God's supernatural empowerment in order to have life or godliness. Let's look at John 15, verses 4 through 5. Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine. Neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, He it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. Without Jesus, we can't bear fruit. We can't have the fruit of the Spirit. We can't have the fruit of life change. Let's also look at Galatians 5, verses 16 and 17. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. Our main means of overcoming the flesh is the Holy Spirit's empowerment. And we need supernatural empowerment if we're going to grow. So God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but we have to make use of what he's given us. We have to choose to use it. We have to seek to rely on him in real practical ways if we want to make use of the supernatural empowerment. And we do that practically by being in his word and through prayer and through the gifts of the Spirit and through worship. We don't just magically change because God has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have to choose to rely on his empowerment. Let's move on to verses 5 through 7. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. So I want you to notice the structure of the point Peter's trying to make here. He's saying God's divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Therefore, make every effort to grow in these areas. Because you've been given divine empowerment, you should therefore make every effort to grow. Which is an interesting thing to say. In Peter's view, in the Holy Spirit's view, supernatural empowerment doesn't contradict effort. It doesn't mean you don't have to put effort in. Now, before I comment on that any further, I want to read a passage to kind of take into consideration when thinking about these verses. Let's turn to Galatians 5, verses 22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So having read that, I want to point out a few qualities that Peter lists that we should make every effort to grow in. And the first one that I want to talk about, he mentions self-control, which is interesting. Self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a fruit of the Spirit, and yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit tells us in 2 Peter to make every effort to grow in self-control. Because how we grow in the Christian life is through supernaturally empowered effort. There's no chance you're going to grow without supernatural empowerment. You need Christ. We can do nothing without him. But you're also not going to grow without effort. Another one that Peter mentions that's also mentioned in the fruit of the Spirit is love. Love is of the fruit of the Spirit, and yet at the same time, the Holy Spirit tells us in 2 Peter to make every effort to grow in love. And lastly, I'll mention that, you know, Peter mentioned godliness. It says make every effort to grow in godliness, and in a real sense, the fruit of the Spirit can be summed up in the word godliness. So even though the fruit of the Spirit won't develop without the Holy Spirit, obviously, the passage in 2 Peter implies that it also won't happen if we don't make the effort to pursue it. And that's all I'll say about that, because I talked about this quite recently in the sermon I did, Seeing Grace Properly in three Main Areas. But if you have more interest in that, I would check that out on our website. The other thing I want to mention about verses 5 through 7, I think it's interesting that he mentions brotherly affection as a characteristic to pursue. Brotherly affection. He mentions love and brotherly affection. He mentions them as separate things. Brotherly love is a quality that God values, and he wants Christians to have it for one another, not merely sacrificial love. He definitely wants us to have sacrificial love or agape love, the type of sacrificial love Christ showed to us. He wants us to have that for each other, but he also wants us to have affection for each other, brotherly affection. He wants us to have good relationships and to enjoy one another and to become close like family in the body of Christ. And this makes sense given other things we see in the New Testament about the church being a family. If a church is a family, let's look at some things, how we know that from the Bible. Jesus taught that believers were his true family. Let's look at Matthew 12, verses 46 through 50. While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brothers stood outside, asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" And stretching out his hand towards his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." Let's also, so Jesus is saying, those who are, the will of the Father in heaven is to believe in Christ. If you're part of the church is a family, and Jesus considered those who believed in him his real family. Let's also look at Mark 10, verses 29 through 30. Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." When we become a part of the church, we have hundreds of brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. The church is a family. And the New Testament offers would constantly refer to other believers as family. You see it throughout the New Testament, referring to Christians as brothers. And Paul even says that we should treat other believers like we would family. Let's look at 1 Timothy 5, verses 1 through 2. "Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity." So anyways, I think it's interesting that out of all the character qualities we should pursue growing in, brotherly affection is one of them. That is something God wants us to have for one another. Let's move on to verses 8 through 9. "For if these qualities are yours and increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." So I want to comment on that statement. These qualities keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to be ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Jesus? I think he's talking about people who say they know God, but they don't really know God. To be unfruitful or ineffective in knowing Christ is to say you know him when you don't. And I don't think he's just talking about knowing about him. I think he's talking about knowing him in such a way where you have a saving relationship with him. And Scriptures does sometimes talk of knowing God that way. Let's look at John 17, verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." Jesus equates eternal life to knowing God and knowing him. And knowing God is also equated to having the type of heart change that only comes from being made new by the Holy Spirit. We see that in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Let's look at Jeremiah 9, verse 3. "They bend their tongue like a bow. Falsehood and not truth has grown strong in the land. For they proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, declares the Lord." Let's also look at Jeremiah 22, verse 16. "He judged the cause of the poor and needy, then it was well. Is this not to know me, declares the Lord?" Lastly, let's see this in the New Testament, John 16, verses 2 through 3. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you thinks that he is offering service to God. They will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. So anyways, when he's talking about being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of Christ, I think he just means not knowing Jesus, not knowing God, being disconnected from him. And that fits with what he says next. Let's move on to verses 10 through 11. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I want to comment on that statement he makes. Be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. False conversions are real. He tells us to confirm our election. So false conversions are real, and God warns us about that, and he warns us to examine ourselves. Let's look at Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That's really serious. Let's also look at 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you fail to meet the test. You know, the scriptures teach that we should examine ourselves. I don't think it's something we need to do regularly, but at some point in a person's life, they should. But is there fruit of a changed heart? Is there fruit that I've actually been converted? Since we can't have fruit apart from abiding in Christ, then having fruit must be evidence that we are, in fact, in Christ. And we see this elsewhere. Jesus said, you will know them by their fruits. For a bad tree can't produce good fruits, and a good tree can't produce bad fruits. You know, are we growing in the Christ-like characteristics Peter mentions? Have we obtained these, or are we so nearsighted that we're blind? I also want to comment on that statement he makes. In this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. What does he mean by that? Well, first off, I just want to say, he's not saying that these qualities will save you or will earn you an entrance into the kingdom. Let's look at Romans 11, verse 6. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. So he's definitely not saying that these qualities will earn you an entrance or that they will save you. Only faith in Christ can save you. But I think there's two ways in which these qualities richly provide us an entrance into the eternal kingdom. The first one, which we just talked about, is that these qualities give evidence to having a true conversion caused by the Holy Spirit. We've looked at this, and it's clear that that's what Peter is talking about. They give evidence to our conversion. But the second way in which these qualities cause us to be richly provided with an entrance into the eternal kingdom is that these qualities naturally lead to receiving rewards for our stewardship. Just a few weeks ago, we looked at how the Bible clearly teaches that Christ will give rewards to believers based on how they lived. Let's look quickly at 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. So believers will be rewarded for their stewardship. That's throughout the New Testament. But if you're growing in love and discipline and knowledge and endurance, that is just naturally going to cause you to live in such a way that will manage your stewardship well and that God will reward you for. So I think those are the two things that are meant by in this way will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom. Let's move on to verses 12 through 15. Therefore, I intend always to remind you of these qualities. Though you know them and are established in the truth that you have, I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. Since I know that the putting off of my body will be soon, as our Lord Jesus Christ made clear to me. And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able at any time to recall these things. So I just want to comment on his statement about he really wants to send reminders. I think it is right, as long as I am in this body, to stir you up by way of reminder. And we need reminders, even though sometimes we get tempted to think that once we've learned something in the Bible, we don't need to hear about it anymore. But it doesn't quite work like that. But I want to say that reminders aren't just for things you may have forgotten. Reminders are also for the sake of keeping you from forgetting. Sure, reminders remedy forgetfulness, but they also are preventative for forgetfulness. And that's why God tells us to meditate on his word so often. Let's look at Joshua 1, verse 8. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful according to do all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. You know, meditating on God's word day and night, which is getting many reminders about what it says, it's not just a remedy for forgetting it, it prevents you from forgetting it. The main way to forget something is to stop thinking about it. So God says we need reminders. Let's move on to verses 16 through 18. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice was borne to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased," we ourselves heard this very voice from heaven. For we were with him on the holy mountain. So I want to just comment on that statement he makes. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. I just want to comment on that saying, God doesn't require people to have a blind or unreasonable faith in him. They were eyewitnesses. We don't just believe in Christ for no reason. There's reason to believe. And throughout the Bible, we see God making room for a faith that is based on experience, whether that be personal experience or the experiences of others. Let's look at a few verses that show this. Let's look at a few that show God making room for faith that's based on personal experience. Let's look at John 11, verses 14 through 15. Then Jesus told them plainly, "Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha, and he's saying, "Lazarus died, and I'm glad I didn't heal him to prevent him from dying, because I know I'm going to raise him from the dead, so that you may believe." Let's also look at 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 through 5. "And I was with you in weaknesses and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Paul is talking to the Corinthians about how when he was first preaching the gospel to them, he was doing so with miracles and the gifts of the Spirit, because he wanted their faith to rest, to be based in the power of God and not just good arguments. And we know from other places in the scripture that it's good to have good arguments. We want those too. But we should be able to trust in God from having seen his power. So we see in the scriptures God making room for a faith that's based on experience, but that's not just personal experience, that's also the experience of others. Let's look at Deuteronomy 6, verses 20 through 25. "When your son asks you in a time to come, 'What is the meaning of the testimonies and the statutes and the rules that the Lord our God has commanded you?' Then you shall say to your son, 'We were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, and the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord showed signs and wonders great and grievous against Egypt and against Pharaoh and all his household before our eyes. And he brought us out from there, that he might bring us in and give us the land he swore to give to our fathers. The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. And it will be righteousness for us if we are careful to do all the commandment before the Lord God as he has commanded us. And let's also look at Joshua 4, verses 5 through 7. And Joshua said to them, "Pass on before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and take up each of you a stone upon his shoulder, according to the number of the tribes of Israel, that this may be a sign among you. When your children ask in a time to come, 'What do these stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over the Jordan. Then the waters of the Jordan were cut off. So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." The faith that God told the Israelites to pass down to their children was based on historical events. It wasn't blind faith they had. It was based on historical events. And the faith we have in Christ is based on historical events. The resurrection of Christ is a verifiable historical event, and there is evidence for it. And our faith is based in that. And God doesn't expect us to have a blind or unreasonable faith in him. He provided eyewitnesses. He made sure in his sovereignty that Peter and others would be eyewitnesses. So let's close in prayer, and then we'll have our communion meditation. Dear Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the letter of 2 Peter. We thank you for all that you give us in your word. We pray that that you would help us to pursue the qualities that you want us to grow in, and we pray that you would just give us assurance of your love for us and for the work you've done in our hearts. And we thank you for that work, and we thank you for your grace, and amen. So earlier we read that we've received a faith of equal standing with the Apostle Peter's faith. And I want to press that out a bit more. The reason our faith is of the same standing as the Apostle Peter's is because nothing can add to or improve the righteousness of Christ. And even the best of the best of good works, even works that are an outflowing of genuine faith, none of that compares to the righteousness of Christ. Let's look at Philippians 3, verses 8 through 9. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness of God that depends on faith. Sacrificing all your time and energy and finances for the gospel and living a life of suffering just to see more people come to know him and being mightily used to do great miracles and knowing God deeply and being well studied and having a super high position of authority in the church, all that is BS and worthless compared to the righteousness of Christ." And we get given that for free just for having faith. We don't even have to do anything. So let's praise him as we come to the table.